Good morning. So first of all, I'm a millennial, so if you see me with my phone, that's my Bible, not texting. what was that? Yes, Andrew. I do. I'll give you my number after church. Okay. Good point of reference. So, that was a very nice introduction, by the way. So, I got to tell you, I got a lot of respect for Val and my dad and, you know, Dave and Pastor Kuykendall, all the pastors I grew up with, because this is hard. I can't tell you how many times I started writing a message and then I'd throw it out and be like, all right, you know what, this is obviously not what God wanted me to say. It was just some eye-catching verse that I thought would be profound and that I could throw around big biblical terms and you guys would be like, wow, that guy's not as dumb as he looks. And it was when I got asked to preach that it was kind of a pivotal point in life that, you know, I grew up in the church and everything was, I've always known God was there. I always knew Jesus was salvation. But it was when I got asked to preach that's when it was literally like the week before I came to Val and I said, hey man, I just had this weirdest God experience. And I was pretty sure it was God. I was pretty sure it wasn't schizophrenia or anything like that. But it was one of those things that when I got asked to preach, it kind of solidified that, you know, you're supposed to say something this morning. And last week I called my mom and dad on the phone. I was in tears. And I'm not the kind of guy that cries. Val can attest to this. I'm the kind of person that makes other people cry. And it was it's one of those things that I had a panic attack in the middle of the night. Like, I am 2 weeks off from preaching. I have no clue what I'm going to preach on. And I said, maybe this is, I felt like God had gone completely quiet to me. And it was one of those things that I was like, maybe this is his way of saying, you do not belong in front of this congregation. Like, you are not going to say something that's going to be of any worth. And it was that night that I woke up and I was just in a cold sweat. And again, my parents can attest to this, I do not get scared easily. A couple years ago, we had a guy that was looking through the window of our house. My wife screamed. I went underneath the pillow and chased him down the street in my boxer, screaming at him. I do not get scared. People do not shake me. And I woke up just terrified. And I was in a cold sweat. I felt like something was watching me. So I got up, cleared my house like I've been trained to do, came back upstairs, and I was like, well, there's nothing here for me to be scared of. What's going on? And it was honestly probably one of the most frightening times of my life that I felt like my life was in imminent danger and that something was there telling me, your God's not here for you. Do you not recognize that your God's not real? And I was sitting there, and in my head, I was like, is this myself talking to me? What's going on? And it was at that time that I remembered everything that my dad and my mom have ever told me, and I've ever been taught in church, that if you ever feel like something's oppressing you, call out in the name of Christ. And on the verge of tears again. And I did. And for the first time in my entire life, I felt God's presence. And it was, all right, we're going to get through this. It was an amazing thing. And it was then that I heard him say that, you're meant to preach this morning, man. You're meant to do this. And you're called for a greater purpose in my name. And it's with that that I want to tell you guys something. I haven't even told my parents this yet. After the first of the year, I've been speaking with Multnomah University about going back to school and about finishing up my bachelor's degree. And in that, I've decided to pursue a degree in theology. And I've really felt God calling my life and saying, you know what? My entire life, Val can attest this, I have said I will never be a pastor. And I said, I'm not built to be a pastor. I'm not worthy to be a pastor. And I will turn more people away from God than anything with the things I say. And it's with that, just please pray for me that I'm going to be going back to school And I'm going to try to be half of what these guys are and become a pastor. So this morning we're going to talk about the five crowns that are given in judgment in heaven. This is something, again, that came to me that I did not plan to preach on this. I did not plan that Mike was going to be talking about judgment and that this all came together, but it worked out for his good. So let's get started. So crowns. What comes to mind when you think of crowns? To a lot of people, they're going to say royalty, regality. The crowns symbolize power. They also turned the Boston Harbor into a giant teacup and sparked the Second Amendment. But in all seriousness, I was questioning, why do kings and queens wear crowns? What's their purpose? Why do they do that? And so I went to trusty source Google, and Google said that the crown for a king or queen shows power, legitimacy, immortality, righteousness, victory, triumph, resurrection, honor, and glory, or glory of life after death. In their initial conception, they were used to indicate beings who were believed to be ordained by the gods. Now, given this description, it's only fitting that the God of creation would offer crowns to his believers, being that we're ordained by him. These crowns are given as eternal treasures stored in heaven. Now, according to the aforementioned description, our Father in heaven ordains us with crowns because, one, they show his power. They demonstrate his legitimacy and our legitimacy as children to be called believers in his name. They demonstrate his immortality. They demonstrate our eternal life through Christ. They demonstrate the eternal life that we've gained through his sacrifice when he laid his life down for us. And they demonstrate his righteousness, his victory, his triumph, his resurrection, and the honor and glory of the most astounding gift, which again is his eternal life. In the New Testament, there are five crowns that are named, and they will be awarded to believers. The five crowns are the imperishable crown, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, and the crown of life. So when reading through this, I started to think, I said, well, we know what crowns are, we know what they're for, but where did we get the term crown? The term crown comes from the Greek word, which is Stephanos, which is also the source of the name for Stephen the Martyr. And it literally translates in English to a badge of royalty, a prize in the public games, or a symbol of honor generally. Specifically, it was used during the ancient Greek games, and it was referred to as a wreath or a garland that was placed on top of the head of the winner in victory as a reward for winning the athletic contest. And so, much in similar tradition today when you have everyone on the pedestals, these awards were given at a ceremony that took place at what they call the Bema Seat. And the Bema Seat literally translates to what they call the Seat of Judgment. So much the same way that they were given crowns and garlands as symbols of victory, the word crown is used figuratively in the New Testament as a reference to the rewards of heaven which God promises to those who are faithful. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 25 and describes for us best how these crowns are awarded. First, we have the imperishable crown. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 25 reads, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or disciplined in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown." I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but the things of this earth are fleeting. The tangible items that we store here on earth will not last. And that is perfectly referenced if you ever go into my grandmother's basement. There are clothes down there that have been eaten by rats, pooped on by rats, everything that you can think of. I know that one strikes a chord for that row right there. But Jesus urges us. He says, "For us not to store our treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves may break in and steal." And that's Matthew 6:19. And this is parallel to what Paul was teaching in regards to the wreaths of leaves that will soon wilt, turn brittle, and fall apart to the victors of this world. However, this is not so with a heavenly crown. Our steadfast faithfulness is awarded with a heavenly reward, which according to 1 Peter 1:3-5, is an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you as believers. The second crown is the crown of rejoicing. And this is the verse that really caught my eye when I was sitting on the bus at 6 a.m. in the morning, and this is what spoke to me. And it's from 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And it says, "For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4:4 to rejoice always in the Lord. For all the bountiful blessings that our gracious God has showered upon us. As Christians, we have more in this life to rejoice about than anyone else. Luke tells us that there's rejoicing even now in heaven. The crown of rejoicing will be our reward, where God will wipe away every tear, and there shall be no more death, sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things of this world have passed away. And I truly believe that this crown is kind of personified and here in Richmond, about that our mission as a church is to go beyond these walls. It's to rejoice in the people through heart works. It's to be his hands and his feet. And it's our time to go out there and win souls for Christ. And it's that, you know, I may never have a brand new Porsche. I may never have a giant house on a whole bunch of land with horses or anything that I ever desire. But I can tell you right now that seeing the people that we meet and the people that we bring to Christ will be more of a reward when Jesus comes back. Third, we have the crown of righteousness. It says in 2 Timothy 4:8, "Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing." This crown is inherited through the righteousness of Christ, given through the righteousness of Christ, which is what gives us a right to it, and without it, which it cannot be obtained. Now, because this is obtained in a righteous way and not by force and deceit, as earthly crowns sometimes are, it's an everlasting crown, promised to all those who love the Lord eagerly and wait for his return, through enduring the discouragements, persecutions, sufferings, and even death. We know assuredly that our reward is with Christ in eternity. Now, this crown specifically is not for those who depend upon their own sense of righteousness or of their own works, for we are saved by faith, not by works. Such an attitude breeds only arrogance and pride, and not a longing, fervent desire to be with the Lord. The fourth crown is the crown of glory. It says in 1 Peter 5:4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Now, specifically in this verse, Peter is addressing the elders of the church, saying that we must always remember that the crown will be awarded to all those who love or long for his appearing. And it was in this when I started reading this again. I've read these verses a million times in Bible studies. But it's that where, when I decided that I would accept Kelly's offer to preach and not turn around and run like I usually do, which I'm pretty good at. Val knows. It was that when I started doing a little bit deeper study, and I know I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself, that I honestly, for once in my life, cannot wait for Jesus to return. And recently, I've been listening to a minister, his name's John Barnett, used to pastor a church in Michigan, who he went through a 20 or 30 part message where he was going through the book of Revelation, preaching about every chapter and discussing every chapter and its importance to the church. And it was in listening to that that he said something so simple and something I've heard a million times, but it was so profound for this point. When Christ instructed the apostles how to pray, he gave us the Lord's Prayer. And everyone knows it. Well, generally speaking. It's something that's very prevalent in the church. And it's something in that prayer that I've said a million times, but something that I've never really taken to heart until now. And he said that when we pray, we need to remember to ask God for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And not just let these be words, but ask that as an ushering to bring in his reign and his eternity. And for his glory to come save. And it's in that we start talking about his glory. The word glory is an interesting word because it refers to the very nature of God and his actions. It entails his great splendor and his brightness and comes from the Greek word doxa. This word doxa literally translates to what evokes good opinion, i.e. something that is inherent and has intrinsic worth. And the word intrinsic is so fitting in this manner because intrinsic means that it belongs naturally and it's essential. It's during this that we recall Stephen, who while being stoned to death, was able to look up to the heavens and see the glory of God. This word also means that the praise and honor we bestow to God alone is due to him because of who he is, not because of who we are. I don't know how you guys talk for so long. That's hard. It's hard to talk that long. Now, get it from your side of the family. Now, according to scientific estimates, the chances of being born a human are extremely rare. The very chance of even being born as a human is estimated to be a 1 in 400 trillion possibility. Now, I'm not here to debate these numbers. I'm not even good at math. My wife can attest to that. She did my homework in college. But they do draw a pretty humbling line in the sand for our worth. Because consider this, that we are infinitely more blessed to enter the kingdom of God and into the very likeness of Christ himself. In Romans 8:18 it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Finally, we come to the fifth crown, and it's the crown of life. In Revelation 2:10 it says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. But be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." The crown of life is for all believers, but especially dear to those who endure suffering and bravely confront persecution for Jesus, even to the point of death. And it's one of those things that when reading that, it brought up, just sitting back there today, I thought about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with King Nebuchadnezzar. And how God's grace was, when they were thrown into the furnace, were refusing to bow down to the statues, that they said, "We don't have to defend our God. We don't have to defend him. If he wants to defend us, that is his right, and that's our calling." And when they're thrown into the furnace, they were saved. And when it's in Daniel 3. Let me read it to you. And King Nebuchadnezzar told one of his guards to look down into the furnace. And he said, "Certainly, your majesty." And in verse 25, he said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like the Son of God." And imagine that if God's willing to do that for us in life, and his grace is that great in life, imagine how great it is in death. In Scripture, the word life is often used to show a relationship that is right with God. It was Jesus who said, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly," in John 10:10. Just things of this world, such as air, food, and water are vital for our physical life. Jesus provides us what is required for our spiritual lives. He is the one who provides the living water, and he is the bread of life. We know that our earthly lives will end. It's inevitable. But we know that we have an amazing promise that comes only to us through God and through Jesus, and that is the promise that he has promised to us from the beginning of time, and that is eternal life. James tells us that this crown of life is for all those who love God. The question is, how do we demonstrate our love for God? The Apostle John answers this for us, and he says that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. As his children, we must keep his commandments, obeying him, always remaining faithful, so as we endure these inevitable trials, these pains and heartaches, and all tribulations, that as long as we may have life, we may always move forward, constant, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and receive the crown of life that awaits us. Now, commonly, judgment it's a very hard thing to tackle, and these crowns are given in judgment. Typically, the word judgment spawns very negative connotations. And that's because the word judgment is miscalculated, misinformed, and mistranslated in the world. The word judgment means that there is a sentence coming down, rebuking someone for their actions. But however, it's in the Greek language that we see where the word judgment comes from. And it comes from the word krisis. And the word krisis comes from a feminine noun which is meant to distinguish, separate, or judge. Now see, judgment of this world is a terrifying thing. It's the fear of never measuring up. It's fear of inadequacy. It's the fear of being without. It's the fear of being rebuked and separated from something that we hold dear. But judgment in God carries two meanings. The judgment of God is a positive verdict, which is there to establish righteousness. Now see, more negatively, when people see the negative verdict, it's that which condemns the nature of sin in the Bible. But it's through that condemnation of sin that we establish righteousness in God the Father. Now, I do not fear being judged by God, for he established my worth when he breathed life into my lungs. And he commuted my life sentence when he sent his son to earth to purchase my inequities. For those who are saved, judgment is not a scary word. It's not something that keeps us up at night. His judgment is a righteous judgment, and it's in this righteousness we adhere to his word, and we are rewarded with our heavenly crowns. Now, being that these heavenly crowns are eternal treasures forever stored with our Father, these gifts carry different precedents. On earth, we accumulate treasures for selfish ambition. For when we acquire earthly treasures, we do so to glorify ourselves, but the glorification of self is the fleeting wreath which Paul talked about that we are decorated with. Our selfish ambitions wilt and decay, and the treasures that we are given are not immune to moths or thieves. But our heavenly treasure is that which is earned in selflessness. It's earned through honest ambition to give back something that we will never be qualified to repay. In Revelation 4:10-11, the elders take their crowns and give them to Jesus, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Now my prayer for you today and always is to run the race like Paul directed, to be steadfast in the faith and seek the eternal treasures of heaven so that we may all lay our crowns down at the feet of the living God.